In the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, I just really want to look at one verse this morning, verse 17 of Matthew chapter 4, but we'll pick up its context by beginning our reading in verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, that is John the Baptist, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, that is the Sea of Galilee, and in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles," "the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let's pray together. Lord, we pray for your continued blessing upon the Harvest Crusade that's going on over in San Jose as Pastor Greg is preaching the gospel that changes lives and changes eternities. We pray that you would refresh him today, Lord. Give him a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit and a fresh everything that he needs for this final night tonight. And we pray that you would continue to use this crusade as you have the first two nights. And Lord, we pray for that same work of your Holy Spirit in our midst here this morning as we turn to your word, this word that is going to outlive the heavens and the earth, Lord. And we want it to be a part of our lives. We want to understand it. We want it to shape how we think and how we live. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, we pray that you would give it that place in our lives today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I think that it is fascinating, very fascinating, to note that according to Matthew's gospel, the very first recorded word related to Jesus' preaching ministry was the word repent. We don't oftentimes think of him sometimes today in that sense of the strength and the importance of that word repent to him and his ministry. I think that today in general the word repent is viewed almost entirely in a negative sense. The world views repentance as some kind of a harsh, terrible thing, or that it only has application to particularly wicked people. And of course, wicked people are people who are at least slightly more sinful than us. So the word repentance doesn't really apply to our lives, we can think sometimes. Or they view the word repent as the kind of word that only kind of crazy religious, you know, fanatics use, people that take religion or take Christianity, you know, too seriously. And I think that not only is it thought of in a negative sense in the world, but increasingly today, even among professing Christians and pastors and Bible teachers, those that rise up and claim to represent the Lord and to represent His message in the world, there's increasingly obvious that there's a discomfort on the part of many of them with the word. So that when they get up and they speak, and now the pressure is so great now to ignore the word, or in the part of some to openly declare that they avoid the use of the word repent altogether in the hope, desire to use more positive words and in favor of something a little less harsh sounding, something a little more feel good. Because they don't want the demands of God or the Bible or Christianity or of Christ to appear too hard or too demanding to the listener. But Jesus didn't seem to share the view of the world or much of the church related to the subject of repentance. When Jesus calls upon mankind, and he calls upon mankind here to repent, there isn't any sense that he views this as some kind of a horrible thing that he is declaring to man, or that he's calling people to do some miserable kind of act or lead them into a miserable existence. In fact, from the parallel passage in Mark, it is clear that Jesus considers this call to repent to be good news. He feels that he is declaring something good to people, something exciting to people, something that people ought to view as a privilege in their life, as if he's offering a great blessing to mankind in the potential of repenting. Now you notice, as we read through verses 12 through 16, that Jesus is preaching this message initially to a region of Israel that was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. It doesn't mean that only Gentiles lived in the Galilee region, which is the northern region of Israel. It was most heavily populated by the Jews, but there were a lot of Gentiles in the Galilee. And the northern region of Israel was dominated by the Gentiles, dominated by their sin, dominated by their influence, dominated by their idolatry, dominated by Rome and all of its sin and baggage in those days. And so there were both of those populations there, but the dominant influence was the influence of the Gentile world. And a Gentile was essentially one, and a Gentile is simply a non-Jew. And a Gentile was essentially viewed as one who was godless, that is, a person who was without a covenant with God. He or she was without a relationship with God. And they're described here as being Gentiles living in a spiritual, in a moral, in a sin-filled darkness. They're described as living under the shadow of death. And that was true of both the Jew and the Gentile living in the Galilee region. And the fact of the matter is, and God knows it to be true, that that is true of every single person in the world in all of history. Because the Bible declares that all have sinned and thus come short of the glory of God. Apart from Christ being in our hearts and in our lives as our Savior and as our Lord, we all live a life that is very, very far short from what God has intended it to be. From the vantage point of heaven, this call to repent is not some terrible or intolerant or restrictive thing. Instead, in the words of Matthew, it is a great light shining in darkness. It is light dawning on those who sit under the shadow of death. It is to escape a life of darkness. And it is to escape that life of darkness into a life of light. It is God's invitation to begin a personal relationship with Him, to escape the darkness of a life that is dominated by sin and by selfishness and rebellion against God, to escape the darkness of hopelessness and the shadow of death. And to a person who knows that they are without a relationship with God, they are living in darkness, they are living under the shadow of death, the possibility of repentance is a great, great privilege, and it is viewed as very, very good news. And life has a very interesting way of making the possibility of repentance into very good news and every human life sooner or later. Here you have the man or the woman, and they are healthy, they are wealthy, they possess all of the advantages in life. And talk of sin and repentance is so foolish and so old-fashioned to them as they're in the early stages of their self-will and selfishness and their life of sin. But just wait. And all you have to do is just wait. Just wait a little while or a long while. And sooner or later, the self-will and the selfishness becomes so dominant this thing that I once thought was a virtue, that was a blessing to everyone around me, pretty soon it drives away every single person in my life until now I'm living a life of isolation. And people count the minutes that they're with me and all looking at their watch. Every minute counts for an hour. They can't wait to escape my presence. Then, as it relates to sin, all you have to do is to wait until that the sin that seems so fun and it seems so enlightening at one time, it drags us into darkness and it drags us into bondage and into slavery. And then all one has to do is wait until the shadow of death begins to cast itself over us. And then the possibility of repentance will no longer seem so harsh or so old-fashioned or so unattractive. But then it will be seen for the blessing and for the privilege that it is. But why wait until then? There's no need to wait until I'm a casualty to appreciate the call to repentance. It can happen right now. This morning I can heed Jesus' call to repentance. What is repentance? Very simply, the word means to have a change of mind. That sometime, somewhere in the course of my life, I have a change of mind that occurs in my life. A change of mind about the direction that I'm going in life. A change of mind about the path that I'm on in life. A change of mind about the life that I'm living. A change of mind about sin and the sin in my life. A change of mind about the purpose and the meaning of life. A change of mind about righteousness, right and wrong. A change of mind about God and the Bible and Jesus as my Savior and as my Lord. But that's only the beginning of repentance. True repentance, a true change of mind about these things, will also then produce a practical change in my life, a practical change of direction in my life, a change in my actions, a change in my purpose in life. And I will now determine to go in the direction that God wants me to go in life. I will now live life as His Word instructs me to. I will now define right and wrong on the basis of what His Word says. I will now choose to say no to those things that draw me away from God. I will now choose to say yes to those things that please Him and draw me closer to Him, and so forth. Well, a person may ask, why is repentance important? The chief reason that repentance is important is that it is the only way to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because every single one of us, as descendants of Adam and Eve and products of their fall in that ancient Garden of Eden, when we are born into this world, we are born onto a path that takes us away from God. We're born into this world with a sin nature that has no desire for God, a desire to please God, a desire to obey God. All of its urges, all of its desires are away from Him. And so we're born onto a path that leads us into sin, it leads us into rebellion against God, leads us into a life of selfishness. And thus, at some time in our lives, every single one of us must make a decision to practically end our rebellion against God, our disobedience against God. At some moment in time, we have to decide, I'm done doing this, I'm going to change direction, and I'm going to live a different kind of life. I'm going to turn God's way. I'm going to turn away from my own ways. And that is, I'm going to repent. I've got to get off of this path that takes me away from God. I'm going to turn to God, get on the path that leads to Him. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. There are two paths in life, Jesus says. The one we are born onto will not bring us to God. We must get off of that path. We must turn and change and repent in order to come to know God and then to draw closer to Him, because these two paths, the paths that Jesus speaks about, they take people in two entirely opposite directions. And if I want to know God and I want to draw closer to Him and have a relationship with Him, I must repent. Repentance is mandatory in order to experience fellowship with God. Now notice that Jesus tells us why repentance is possible. He says, for, and that's a reason word, repent, for, and here's why we can, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance in the human condition, the possibility of repentance for you and I is there because God has provided an alternative to the moral and the spiritual and the practical darkness of this world. Because He has, at great expense to Himself, made a way for us to become citizens of the kingdom of God, that is the kingdom of heaven. And without God's intervention into human history by providing this for us, there would be no hope of escaping the very dark bondage of sin. There would be no hope of escaping the bondage of our selfishness. And selfishness is a bondage. The smallest prison in the world is the prison of this skin, when what is inside this skin is not surrendered to God. There would be no hope of escaping the bondage of the fear of death apart from God's intervention into human history through His Son. But God has intervened in human history, and He, through His Son, He has provided us with access into the kingdom of heaven and a kingdom of great light, and a perpetual dawn has been provided for mankind in the words of Matthew in verse 16. There's an alternative because of what Jesus has brought into the world. Praise the Lord that there's an alternative. Paul was thankful for it, and he wrote of it to the church at Colossae. And he said, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And this is where repentance must begin, in the most important issue in our life, and that is putting our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. If you sit here today and you have never trusted in Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, you need to repent of that condition. You need to have a change of mind about where you are in life that produces a change of action. And Jesus Himself calls on you today to put your faith in Him, trusting in Him as your Savior and as your Lord. As the Apostle Paul spoke to the men of Athens there, recorded in the book of Acts, and he said, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And you need to get off of the path that sin and self-will, and where that path is leading you to, and where it is leading you to is further and further away from Him, and choose to get on the path that leads you into a relationship with Him. And how do I do that? By believing the gospel. What is the gospel? That Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and that he was buried and he rose again on the third day. And how do I believe in that gospel? How do I trust in that gospel? Jesus declared at John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, trusts in him, trusts in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And that is the way that we receive that everlasting life, the way it gets us off of the one path and puts us on the new. I need to repent. I need to turn from the direction that I'm going in, away from God. I need to trust in Jesus as my personal Savior, and then I need to receive him into my heart by inviting him there, and then to confess him as my Lord and as my Savior. And by his Holy Spirit, God will provide us with the power to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven rather than as citizens of the kingdom of the world. When God's Holy Spirit comes into a human life, Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and he said, God coming into our life by the Holy Spirit will provide us with the will to do and the power to do of God's good pleasure. When God comes into our life at our invitation, then he provides us with the will to live the life that he wants us to live, and he provides also the power then to live that life. I mean, he's thought of everything. And sometimes a person can look and say, well, you know, I've tried every kind of thing in the whole world to try and do this in my life and get out from under this and all of these things, and I'm afraid if I take Jesus at his word here and I try him and take this step and all, it's going to fail like everything else. He's unlike everything else. Nothing and no one else can come into your life and truly supply you with the will, the desire to obey all of his word, want to do it, love to do it, and then not only the desire to do it, but then the power to do it. You won't fail because he'll live that life through you, and he will love to save you and to come into your life. Peter wrote and he said, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance." You say, what's God's will for my life here this morning? His desire is that every single human being would repent and come to know him. I think it's also important to note that this call to repent is a universal one. Jesus didn't say, let's get all the crummy Gentiles over here and let's get the Jews over here and I'm just talking to Gentiles. You got this, you know? Or let's get the men over here and the women over here, or the extraordinary sinners and the only ordinary sinners. He preached this call to repent to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, male and female alike, rich and poor, educated, uneducated. He preached this to everyone. Why? Again, because the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all need to repent. I'm better than my neighbor. Your neighbor is not the standard. God is the standard. And we're all born going in the wrong direction, and there's only one solution to that, and that is to repent. Jesus spoke to a group of men who thought that they were better than other people. That goes around, you know, it's a fairly prevalent view in the world. They thought they were okay with God because they were a little bit better than their fellow citizens. And apparently Pilate, a group of Galileans had risen up in some kind of a rebellion or disobedience against Pilate. And Pilate, being the Roman governor, he used some kind of force to break their little rebellion or their disobedience, and their blood was shed and people died as a result of it. And these people that didn't die, they looked and they thought they were better. They viewed these kinds of things as divine judgment. And since that happened to them, they must have been extraordinary sinners. And since that hasn't happened to me, I must be better than them. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? He said, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Boy, Jesus, we just asked you a simple question. You didn't have to get so heavy, did you? Or he said, those 18 men on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The only alternative to repentance is to perish. But then notice also who can repent. Everyone can repent. He calls on everyone to repent, and the privilege and the wonderful thing is that everyone can repent. Nobody is excluded. There's hope for every single person in this room because of Christ, for no other reason. There's hope for every person in this world to come out of the darkness of self and self-will and rebellion and sin and out from under the shadow of death because of what Christ has done for mankind. But there's hope for every single one of us, no matter how far down that road of sin and rebellion against God and darkness that we've experienced in our life and all, no matter how far we are down that road, there's hope for us. Every one of us can repent. With God, there's no hopeless case. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Sometimes, even ministers can look at a certain kind of life and the sin that people have gotten themselves into, sin that has destroyed some part of their mind or some part of their body, or sin that has done great damage to a psyche, to the thinking processes, and great damage can be done there by exposure to sin. And they say, well, this category of person or that category of person, they'll always be like that. There's no hope for them. That will never change. I will quit and leave the pastorate the day I believe that. One of the great joys in my life is to be able to stand up in the confidence of the Word of God and declare, not because of what we are or we aren't, but because of the love and the power of God, to be able to come into any life and to take that life off of one path and to put it on another path that leads to God and all the beauty of the life and the joy that is found there. And so this God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance, and all can come to repentance. I want you to notice, please, also, that this statement of Jesus, this call to repent, it isn't a suggestion. It is a command on His part. And because He has provided us with an alternative path through His death, His burial, and His resurrection, because there's an alternative life to living a life of darkness and sin and rebellion against Him, I am then held responsible by Him if I continue to live in that sin and that rebellion. If there were no alternative, if there was no other path to repent to, then how can I be held responsible for my sin? I can be judged for it and righteously judged for it, but I cannot be judged for refusing to leave the one path for the other if the other path did not exist. But since it does exist, I am fully responsible for the decision that I make about what path I am on at the end of my life, which path and kingdom I'm going to identify myself with. And this makes me responsible for the decision that I make. The two paths this morning, if I continue another day on the wrong path, that is a decision that I have made, and I bear the responsibility for that decision. And if I go into eternity while still on that path, then I righteously bear the consequences of that, because the other path is there, wide open for me to put myself on. Well, someone may ask, how can I know that I have truly repented? And the single greatest evidence that I have repented is that my life will now be characterized by just a simple obedience to the Word of God. That's what my life will become like. My life will change, and it will become a life that is obedient to His Word. I think about that ancient New Testament city of Corinth, that Greek city. And it was a city that was famous for its wickedness, famous for its sin. And it was considered the most wicked and sinful city in the entire Roman Empire. And Roman Empire, they knew how to sin back in those days. We think this is the worst that's ever been in human history. It's plenty bad, but nothing new under the sun. And the city of Corinth was a center for drunkenness, for partying, for sexual immorality, both heterosexual and homosexuality. And the Greeks, they actually coined a Greek word that you could use to call someone a Corinthian, even if they weren't from Corinth. In other words, if you saw a person that was a drunken kind of person and just fully engaged in a life of sexual immorality, they would call him a Corinthian, even if he was from Athens or some other place. When they put plays together in that ancient time, always the Corinthian, when he was portrayed on stage, he was always shown as drunken and sexually immoral. That's how typecast they were, and rightfully so, related to the city of Corinth. And in fact, when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, and I think it's very interesting to know, when he wrote his letter to the Romans, if you read those first three chapters or so of the book of Romans, and he paints this very dark picture of what man is and man's sin apart from God, he wrote that letter from Corinth. And I don't think he had to do any investigative journalism or anything like that. All he had to do was open his front door and just watch what was going on the street, what was going on in front of him all day, every day in Corinth, and then by the Spirit of God, write that down. And so he saw all of that going on in Corinth. And Corinth was a city like our culture, where every kind of sin was readily available, accessible. Every kind of sin was represented in the city. And yet God used the Apostle Paul to establish a church there, to establish a different kind of people there. And he didn't save a bunch of people over in Philippi and then bring them into Corinth and say, all right, this is a church. He saved Corinthians. He saved people who were involved in every kind of sin and darkness under the sun as it relates to human beings. And so here they are, they're surrounded by every kind of sin, philosophy of man, idolatry, and they repented of all of it, and they put their faith in Christ. And we're told that the fornicators, those that were engaged in sexual immorality outside of marriage, they repented of their heterosexual immorality in order to put their faith in Christ and to obey God and to follow Him. And those that worshiped idols, they repented of their idolatry in order to put their faith in Christ and to obey Him and to follow Him. And the adulterers, they repented, we're told, of their adultery in order to put their faith in Christ and now to follow Him and to obey Him. And the homosexuals repented of their homosexual immorality, and they put their faith in Christ and then began to follow Him and to obey Him. And we're told that the thieves repented of their dishonesty, and the covetous repented of their greed and their covetousness. The drunkards repented of their drunkenness. The revilers, those that use their mouths as a weapon in life, they repented of their reviling in order to put their faith in Christ and to obey and follow Him. And the extortioners, those who loved and worshipped money and ripped people off that way, they repented of their extortion. And they put their faith in Christ. And now they wanted to obey Him and to follow Him. And how could they do that in the face of such a wicked, wicked culture? Because they wanted to change. They wanted to repent. They wanted to get off of the path that they were on. And God gave them the power to do that, and the will to do that, to change the direction of their life. Paul wrote, and it's the passage that I'm referring to, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Those who make a lifestyle of practicing these sins. And then here is one of the most amazing verses in all of the epistles. And Paul said, "And such were some of you." Speaks of that in the past tense concerning their life. "But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God." And I love all of those "were's" in that verse. And it is repentance that allows those "were's" to be written concerning us. The single greatest evidence that I have repented is that my life will now be characterized by a simple obedience to God's word. Doesn't mean I'll be perfect. Nobody will be perfect till we get into heaven. But my life will not be characterized by a deliberate, willful, lifestyle, sin-characterized kind of life of sin. There won't be that deliberate kind of sin. I'm not talking about people who are born again and they're struggling against sin and the temptation of sin. That struggle and that temptation is an evidence that we've been born again so often. I'm talking about a person who just lives in sin and rebellion to God's word, and yet they think that they're born again. They think that they have changed paths and that they've repented, and they haven't. Without obedience, there is no repentance. And without repentance, there is no true turning to God. And without a true turning to God, there is no salvation. I remember being at a conference a few months ago, and one of the pastors up at Tahoe, he kind of told his story of how he came to know the Lord. It was a Southern California pastor. Just amazing story. I mean, the darkness that he was just tapped into. This complete whole gang thing, and just, I mean, no influence even for good, let alone for God, in his life. And how the Lord took him and changed his life, and how he repented. We're sitting down at a meal, and there's a couple that used to attend here, like so many. We were sitting there, and they've moved to another town and attending the Calvary Chapel there. And she said to me, she said, "Where have those stories gone?" How come we don't hear about those stories anymore? But I think those stories, I know what she was saying, I think those stories are going on all of the time, but not everybody talks about them. But one of the reasons is the absence of the need to repent. That when I come to the Lord, I really, really think about it. And I settle the issue of His Lordship in my life. And I determine I am done with this old way. And I want fully what it is that He is calling me into. Not that I am able to live it on my own strength. He'll give me that when I come to Him. But I want that. I want all of that. I want all of the life that God has planned for me. I'll never forget. It's been 20 years ago. I was teaching a Bible study over down in Merced. While we were teaching a Bible study here, people were driving up from there, and so going down there and doing a midweek and all. And I remember teaching from that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about who will inherit the kingdom of God and all of that kind of things. And those who practice these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. I had two women come up to me, young women, after the service teaching, and they were just livid. They were so upset with me. And they really got in my face and all, and each one of them was living with their boyfriends, but they considered the fact that they were saved, and they'd put their faith and made a profession in Christ and all of this, and who was I to judge them and everything? And I explained to them, I'm not judging you on things. It's more serious than that. So the Word of God is judging you. I just explained to them that this is what God's Word says. And that their willful, deliberate sin in the face of God's Word revealed that they were not going to inherit the kingdom of God. They were not going to heaven. And it wasn't the sin of fornication that was going to keep them from getting there, but that fornication as a lifestyle sin merely revealed that they had never truly repented and given their life to Christ. There's only one sin that causes me to miss heaven, and that is a lifelong rejection of Christ as my personal Savior and my Lord. But the practice of all of these other sins simply reveals that I have never truly trusted in Him. And our salvation is a really, really big deal to God. God sending His Son into this world to die on the cross to provide us with a way of salvation is a really, really big thing. And it is a really, really big thing to put my faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. And Jesus unflinchingly declares that it requires repentance to truly do so. Otherwise, I'm living in my head. Otherwise, I'm self-deceived. Repentance from my sin, from my pride, from my selfishness, from my self-will. Because where those things will lead me in life and in the life to come. And where turning to Jesus and putting my faith in Him and obeying His Word, where that will take me in this life and the life to come are two completely different things. No one will ever get me. I look at Jesus and He calls this call to repent. It is as serious can be. And I acknowledge that. But no one will ever convince me that as soberly as He declares that, that when He makes that call and He makes that offer, that He is doing it with anything less than a sense that He is offering to mankind something wonderful, something exciting, a chance to repent, to have a change of mind about where I'm going in life and the life that I'm living, and then to actually have the option of changing direction. Repentance is a privilege. Repentance is, a call to repent is one of the most exciting things that a person who is done with their sin and their self-will can hear when they say, I'm done with it. Is there another path in life? It is a privilege to be able to repent and to move from darkness and then to move into the light, an unending light of the kingdom of God. If the worship team would come forward, that'd be great.